Father, I want to quiet my heart before you this morning. It's been a busy week, Lord, but I thank you that your Spirit, even though we can only handle so much, you hold the world in the palm of your hand. You balance a million scenarios, God. You have everything in your total, utter, complete control. Your providence knows no bounds, and there is nothing that escapes your attention. That is the God we serve, and that's the God we long to discover more about through this time this morning. So although we might, by our varied schedules and by the collection of thoughts in our minds, feel distracted or impaired from understanding you in clarity and truth, you have given us your Spirit to both teach and comfort and provide for us the necessary means to connect with you, to know you in a more intimate way, to have a deeper understanding of truth. So, Father, I need that as much as anyone in this room this morning. So, Spirit, I pray that you would be alive through this time of reading your word and striving to understand it to some level, that you would just overcome my limitations, our limitations, and speak to our hearts the beauty and the mystery of the gospel. Lord, we're talking about your grace this morning, and it is to that grace that we owe everything, our joy now and our eternal future. We give you glory, Jesus, for your saving work on the cross that made that joy and that future possible. Help us, Lord, to love the word and to understand it to new depths and also to apply it after we leave this place later on. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In John chapter 21, we're going to spend one more week, Lord willing, here on the story of Peter after the resurrection of Jesus. There's some connections between John 21 and Ephesians, which has been a familiar book for us over the course of about a year. It's been a jumping off point for much of our speaking and much of our sermons. If you have your Bible and like to turn to Ephesians, keep your thumb in John 21, I'd like to read to you a few of the opening verses of Ephesians 1 and use that again as a jumping off point, and then go over to the story of Peter in John 21. And also, just to illustrate that in this particular case, as it is in innumerable other places in Scripture, Ephesians and the book of John perfectly correlate as they speak to the power and the effects of the gospel. In Ephesians 1, verse 7, Paul is talking to the church about the work of Christ, and he says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight." In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. The two words that I chose for the title of this message are lavish grace. That word struck me as particularly just rich with imagery, the word lavish. How lavish is the grace of God? To what extent does God pour into our life things we don't deserve to draw our attention to him, to make the reality of salvation something that is personal to us, and also beyond the bounds of what we even dare to ask in prayer? We find that the events, the relationships, the circumstances, the prayers that somehow are answered in God's timing and wisdom, all adding up a record of his lavish grace in our lives, so much so that the old adage, count your blessings, becomes an impossible task, because there's so many to count if we're real honest and have great perspective from the word. There's so many areas that we could look to of God's lavish grace on our life that were we to spend from now to eternity, if you have your salvation rooted in Jesus Christ, counting, I think the blessings would be too much for us to even count. As we turn over to John 21, the question I ask is, I wonder if how Peter felt when he experienced the lavish grace of Christ in reuniting him with his vision and in relationship and fellowship with Jesus after the events of Calvary. We were in this passage last week, and we were talking about the aftermath of Easter, Peter's redemption, and the elements of the gospel that were on display as Jesus starts talking to Peter and leads him through this really intimate conversation where he's fellowshipping with him on a personal level that I'm sure must have blown away Peter. It must have just really shaken his whole paradigm. It must have been shocking, and it must have been totally relief all at the same time, as the man that he has denied out of fear for his own life is now raised from the dead just as he promised and is interested in reuniting with Peter. And John 21 verse 1, it says, after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. I want to back up to pick up just on the tail end of another story, this being Thomas. Thomas was another disgraced individual, you will. Thomas doubted that Jesus was raised from the dead, and he said he was going to withhold his faith, and he wasn't even going to believe it until he could touch, tangibly see with his eyes and touch with his hands the scars of Jesus. Also, God's lavish grace was poured out on Thomas, and we read that in John 20, verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called a twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand on his side, I will never believe. Verse 26, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it on my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. This is one of the few times that Jesus revealed himself. These are two occasions that we read of here in the end of John. In the 40 days from the time that Jesus was resurrected to the time that he ascended into glory. Just a few times, a precious few, a very limited amount of people and a very limited in occurrence were the times that Jesus made his presence known, revealed himself after he was resurrected. Isn't it interesting that he should visit two disgraced individuals, two people that didn't even believe that one with Peter, he was worth defending or associating with in the depth of his worst trial, which he prophesied would happen. Secondly, Thomas, who after Jesus had prophesied and the events were testified to those who had seen him with their own eyes, himself did not believe. Two individuals who were caught in the quagmire of their sin. Yet Jesus not only revealed himself to them, but he talked specifically to each of them, confronted the issue of their sin, and reinstituted them and reconciled with them relationship. How powerful is that truth alone? Does it show us something of the lavish grace of God? And was that perfectly timed and perfectly planned by the Father to teach us something? And did John record these things in verse 30 as he says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book. But verse 31, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John wanted us to believe, but not just believe like mentally assent, as we mentioned last week or 2 weeks ago. He wanted us to believe unto life. For those of us doubting Thomas's and for those of us betraying Peter's, to see in these two stories, the lavish grace of God is enough to make a doubting individual like myself, stuck in the quagmire of my own sin, see that there is hope for even me. And I believe that's why these two stories are written here, and John himself says as much. So there's so much that we can learn about the lavish grace of God, and as evidenced in this reuniting with Peter. Just to mention a few, and I'd like to organize the rest of this sermon, the rest of this message accordingly, and you could put this heading at the top, I suppose. In the story of Peter, the display, or let's say in Peter's story, lavish grace is on display in the following ways. So in Peter's story, it shows the lavish grace of God in these ways. And these are just a few that I was able to maybe highlight or pull out, and I'm sure there's many more. So not limited to the following. Number one, Jesus revealed to the disgraced. Jesus revealed to those, as we just mentioned, who did not deserve his favor, who did not deserve his revelation. They hadn't earned it. They hadn't believed. Jesus himself said to Thomas, "Blessed are they who have not seen and yet believe." Yet still, in lavish grace, Jesus revealed himself to Thomas that he might believe. Jesus reveals himself to the disgraced, to those who have fallen away, to those who have denied him, to those who have not associated themselves fully and faithfully with their heavenly Father, yet something burning inside lets them know that there's an issue, there's a problem. They need salvation, and they're there suffering with their guilt and their shame. And Jesus reveals himself under those very circumstances. What amazing grace is this? What lavish grace we see on both Thomas and Peter. Secondly, in Peter's story, lavish grace is on display in the terms of endearment he uses to address Peter himself. We'll pick up in John 21, verse 3. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing," as if to say, "I don't know what else to do. These events are over my head." And as any good outdoorsman does under pressure, and when he needs an escape, he goes fishing, right? They said to him, "We will go with you." So him and his comrades, fishing buddies, they fire up the old bass boat and they're heading out on the Sea of Galilee. They went out and got into the boat that night they caught nothing. Verse 4, just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." I just wanted to pause on that first question of Jesus and the first word he uses to address the disciples and Peter, who is with them, and Thomas, by the way. "Children, do you have any fish?" I wonder what all is wrapped up in that one term of endearment. The fact that Jesus would call Peter, Thomas, and these five other guys that are with them, his children. Can you start to feel the sort of overflowing compassion, the sort of lavish grace that is tied up in this scenario? I was thinking about it over the course of a couple of weeks, trying to put myself in the shoes, in the position of Peter or Thomas, and wondering how reassuring it must have felt just to hear Jesus say, "My child." And this after I had despised him, rejected him, denied him, and all of the rest that was evident in the sin of both Thomas and Peter. But just to hear that word "child," once again, the tenderness and the love of Christ and his lavish grace, it might have been immediately connected into my soul with these thoughts of unconditional love, patience, commitment, nurturing, faithfulness, instruction, provision, protection, promise, inheritance, advocacy, strength, security, hope, and wisdom. And that's just me in a run-on sentence this morning, thinking of all of the things that are tied up in the perfect picture of a loving father. Just a few words that came to my mind, all of those and more, you can connect with that one term of endearment that Jesus used to address these two disgraced individuals and the other disciples who were no doubt confused themselves by saying, "Children, have you caught any fish?" Thirdly, lavish grace on display in the story of Peter's reconciliation with Jesus. Number one was Jesus reveals himself to the disgraced. Number two, he uses his term of endearment. He calls us his children. And number three, miraculous provision. They answered him, "No, they hadn't caught any fish." In verse 6, he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from land, but about 100 yards off. And I think you start to see the effects on Peter as he begins to realize that Jesus himself is revealing himself to him in his resurrected glory, and there's an opportunity for him to be reconciled with his master. He can't wait. you start to see the relief flood the heart of Peter in the very picture of him jumping overboard with his coat on. Maybe perhaps he wanted to be presentable when he got to shore, even though it hampered his swimming ability, I'm sure. Here he is with his huge coat sloshing through the water, probably, 30 seconds ahead of the boat. It's not like he can make that great of time, but it shows you something about this picture, doesn't it? It shows you the desperate reliance on Christ, the felt need of Peter to be back in his good graces, and the willingness to abandon conventional wisdom just to get back with his Savior. And again, these were things that he had abandoned in his denial of Christ before. And now you see lavish grace on Peter, rushing into his soul, providing him an opportunity to confess and to repent and to go see Jesus face to face. So he throws on his coat, jumps in the water, and swims as fast as he can to shore, this following miraculous provision. I wanted to highlight for you John 2:11, the very first miracle, first sign and wonder that Jesus did. And it tells us in John why he did it. This was a story, of course, in Cana, of Jesus turning the water into wine. I think it's important to look at this very first miracle that Jesus did, because it seems like there's a connection with one of the last ones he did, this miracle of provision, the great abundance of fish. In John 2, verse 11, this, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So he did something out of the ordinary, interrupted the creative order. He took his sovereign prerogative to create something that didn't exist as wine into wine from water in an instant. It was one of many, many signs that did exactly the same thing, interrupted conventional, even laws of physics, to show that he had the power to indeed forgive sins, which was the reason he gave for the healing of the man who was let down through the roof at the crowded house where he was speaking. But why did Jesus do these things? Why did he turn water into wine in John 2 in Cana? Why did he give them 153 fish, so much so that their nets were breaking at this particular instance? I believe probably the answer is the same in both cases: to show that he was powerful, and so that they might believe in him. To bring glory to his personhood, who he was, his nature and character, his ability not just to take his sovereign prerogative to reorder our experience, but also to show that he had the power to indeed forgive sins. And here, in his lavish grace, he's doing it again. Did the disciples have any excuse to need another miracle to know that Jesus is real? Would just the one in Cana have been enough? Would they have had to answer to God for their souls based on that one miracle alone? Yes. In fact, if you just look at creation itself, it says in the beginning of Romans, you are without excuse. Because it's God who makes the trees grow, who paints the beautiful sunset. So what is that miracle in Cana? And what is this miracle of fish? But lavish grace, piling on over and above the testimony of his glory in creation. Why? So that we might know more of his nature and character, and that we might believe in him. And it strikes me, after hundreds of these events, that Jesus in lavish grace does yet one more, so that Peter recognizes, that's my Messiah. There's only one man I know who could give me 153 fish in the net at one pull. I hope I'm getting the number right, by the way. I've said it about four times. So there's only one man I know who could do this. He recognizes and affirms and believes, or at least is starting back on that track, grabs his rope and robe and jumps into the water. Number four, Peter's story, lavish grace on display in restored fellowship. Verse 9, when they got on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place. Jesus had already prepared this fire. And incidentally, there was already fish there. They didn't really need fish to eat. Jesus said those prepared. Fish were laid on it and bread. Verse 10, Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish. Oh, sure enough, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. What strikes me about this picture, and what I think is significant about sitting down for breakfast, for a meal, breaking bread with the risen Lord, is this. Can you remember the last time that the disciples broke bread with their Messiah? It was the Passover. Right before his death, his burial, and his resurrection. So this picture becomes more than, oh, fishermen are hungry, gotta eat. You know, thank you, Jesus. That was a nice thought. I think it goes much deeper, and the significance is that of restored fellowship. Breaking bread in the scripture is a picture of connecting, fellowship, reinstituted relationship in these circumstances, so that Peter and all the other disciples who probably were feeling extreme guilt with those memories rushing back into them, Jesus himself at the Last Supper prophesied that Judas would betray him and the circumstances of his death. But what sweet communion they must have had in these moments. Although they were disillusioned and shaken in their faith during the circumstances, being witness to the lavish grace of Christ once again and having another Last Supper, if you will, with them. We see restored fellowship. How many of us, I didn't go to great length to make application in this message, that is to bring these circumstances and situations home for you. What does that mean for me? What does that mean for you? Because it seems they're so obvious. A million jump into my mind. How many times have we felt that we didn't deserve fellowship with our Heavenly Father because we were ashamed of Him and didn't take an opportunity to glorify His name when a perfect opportunity was provided in a conversation with a family member or an associate at work that doesn't know Christ? Yet, we can take assurance from this story right here that the lavish grace of God recognizes our need for restored fellowship, and through and because and only in the blood of Jesus is the opportunity for us to live in that grace, even in the midst of repeated failings, and trust that as we treasure His grace more and more, less and less of our waywardness and our sinful mindsets and our flesh and our ways of doing things apart from Him will be our experience, and more and more of obedience to His simple command, follow me. In light of that quick analogy or that quick application, I had an opening quote that came to me during prayer this morning that I thought I'd give you. I believe the story of Peter's reuniting with Jesus, as well as the opening of and continuing theme of Ephesians, speaks to something of this quote, or something along the lines of this quote, and that's this: the purest motives for worship and obedience come from an overflowing joy at the revelation of lavish grace. I'd like to pause in the middle of this message and just put this out there, because I think it's something that I'm learning from this story. Following Christ is so exciting. It's something that becomes not a work, but a joy. Whereas before, it would have been maybe, okay, I'll do something in order to be in your good graces. Now, as I see His lavish grace, I'm likely to jump right out of the boat, just because I'm witnessing the power of lavish grace so tangibly for myself in that moment. So the motives for following Him, when you jump out of the boat for joy and move your arms and legs just to get to shore a little sooner than the fishing boat, just to use that one picture, show that the source of your motivation and obedience and worship of a holy God aren't that if you swim faster, you're more likely to get to heaven. It's that because the blood of Christ and His grace is my only hope, it gives you such an overwhelming joy at that revelation that you just follow Him because you want to, not because you have to. The purest motives for worship and obedience come from overflowing joy at the revelation of lavish grace. Peter, one who was willing to, at his master's command, be a zealot warrior, cut off the ear of a priest, and advance against the Roman army, was not willing to follow Jesus in the path of the kingdom that is not of this world until this moment. And it wasn't through a great accomplishment that he did. It was through the story of his reconciliation with Christ after his huge sin and failure. This, I believe, was the turning point for Peter, his ministry, and his testimony as an apostle of Jesus Christ. How could he ever understand grace unless he had experienced it after his great betrayal of his Savior? And you see that coming through in his teaching. So number four was restored fellowship. Number five, the rapid timeline. Peter's story, lavish grace, is on display in the following ways. Just to recap, Jesus reveals himself to the disgraced. He uses terms of endearment, like his children, to describe his relationship to his people. He provides miraculous provision for them in that moment. He restores the fellowship, and all this happens in this story at a very rapid timeline. We might have mentioned something to this effect last week, but I think it's significant that there was only 40 days that Jesus was alive on this earth before he passed into heaven. Whenever you have been really wronged in your life, if there's a great excuse to be bitter, if there's been a great offense, an undeserving one, somebody really did you wrong, isn't it common to hear, you know, I don't want to think about it right now, I don't want to hold anything against them, but I at least need a little space and time. I at least need to pull back, reconsider, and process. Who more than Jesus might have felt that way with the sting of the denial of Peter and the cock crowing, still echoing in everybody's conscience? Much more than 40 days, wouldn't you think? How many of you, perhaps like me, have felt right after a sinful situation where you knew that you had just disobeyed your master, now feel like he would probably require a significant amount of space and time before you can ever think about grace again? Yet here in this story of lavish grace, Christ does not need space and time, because the purchase power of reuniting with him is his shed blood. It is contingent upon his death on the cross, not against any other of the ways and means that we reinstitute relationship, that we think of it through a fallen lens of humanity, that we would like to substitute with works or other measures. The rapid timeline shows you something about God's grace, does it not? Isn't it something that Peter was welcomed back into the sheepfold of God, called a child by Jesus? A meal was prepared, miraculous provision was experienced so soon after he had denied him. Number 6, emphatic reinstatement. This was, I can't think of any other redemptive moment in the Bible that was more deliberate than this one. In verse 15 of John 21, when they had finished breakfast, now we're getting down to the real issue here. I don't know if it was sort of an unspoken thing hanging in the air, like the disciples were elbowing one another. I wonder what he'll say to Peter. The guy being the bad guy, probably in this circle, having been the one to deny him and disassociate himself with Christ during the trial. Verse 15, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." 16, he said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." 3 times, emphatically reinstating, again, as we mentioned last week, for the ears of Peter and the disciples to hear that Christ had ordained that Peter feed Jesus' sheep. And just in case they were to, did he really say that? He said it 3 times. Just in case Peter maybe were to doubt, am I really deserving of this role to be leader of this church? Well, of course not. But on the strength, on the authority of the Word of God, I will take on this responsibility. So I imagine in the doubting in the future, when the apostles were meeting one another, and no doubt under severe trials where they were put to the test, and they kind of reevaluated and questioned and thought back once again to the defining moments of their ministry and the beginning of the church, they no doubt remembered for the rest of their lives this emphatic reinstatement. Jesus said 3 times in a row, and showing his lavish grace on Peter, that he would lead the early church, that he would be a spearhead for the kingdom, that he would feed God's sheep. That in itself is amazing, given the underqualified Peter, is it not? And talked about that last week. Most impetuous, poorest judgment, most likely to leave you under pressure. Man and the whole bunch is now ordained to lead and feed God's people. This so that God's glory could be made manifest, and not the strength of any human being. 7, Peter's leadership call, and that dovetails with what we just said. Peter is called to a shepherding role. Jesus reveals himself to the disgraced. His lavish grace is also seen. He calls them his children. There's miraculous provision. He restores fellowship. This happens in a rapid timeline. There's this emphatic reinstatement. Peter is given this leadership call. And finally, there's patience for Peter's lagging maturity. And this is the last point I want to leave you with this morning. And this is just shocking to me. And if Jesus wasn't omniscient, you know, he would have really probably wondered had he made a good decision here. Because listen to what Peter says after Jesus tells him what death he would die, reinstitutes his leadership position, not to mention reconciling his relationship with him, John 21:20. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at table close to him, this being John, I'm just interjecting that there, and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" Verse 21, when Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" In other words, Peter's saying, "Oh, I have to die this horrible death? Oh, that's not fair, perhaps. Why can't, you know, what's going to be John's end? Is he going to die a death similar to mine?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You've..." And the notation there is an exclamation. Pause 1 second. Maybe I got it now. "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." This was not the first rebuke that Jesus gave Peter, but it seems certain from this context that it is indeed a rebuke. Has Peter grown to full maturity here? Is he still showing signs of being underqualified for this new position? Yeah, the answer rings in everybody's ears. Absolutely. Is Jesus really concerned? Does he backtrack on his idea? Does he reevaluate and say, "You know what? You've just done it for the last time, Peter. John is going to lead this bunch." Not at all. He just gives him a stern rebuke, says, "What is that to you?" And reiterates the first words that he said to many of the disciples, "You follow me." What is that? That's lavish grace for you and me and our lagging maturity. When we question the fairness of an almighty God, when what we ask by way of stressful prayer, by way of anxious words to him, confesses implicitly that he's not perfectly wise and he's not perfectly and powerful, that he's not omniscient, that he's not omnipotent. Does our attitude ever express that? Did Peter's express it here? Every day, if you're like me. Yet lavish grace gives stern rebuke from Scripture, yes, but tells us again in a patient, disciplining, fatherly voice, "Follow me." The answer is still the same. I'm still patient and long-suffering. Take refuge in the fact that although your learning curve is pretty gradual, I will be with you and I will send the Holy Spirit to teach you on the way. And if it weren't for that, you would die here in some storm fishing for the rest of your life and you would have no significance in this world as far as the kingdom of God is concerned. And worse yet, you would spend eternity in hell. What separates us from that? Is it our own character? No, because Peter's was still lagging behind. It's the command, the ordination, the will of God revealed through his grace. And when that grace is lavished on us, it is the key for us, like Peter, being redeemed, reconciled, and ordained for God's will and purposes. Lavish grace. In closing, if you read in Acts 10, Peter had continual struggles, and there was a time when he was even rebuked by Paul himself. He had a hard time understanding the full picture of the gospel, but God was just so patient with Peter. And I'm glad, because when I read those stories, it gives me hope again. But one of the struggles that Peter had is understanding the full scope of redemption. It didn't occur to him right away that the Gentiles would come in or what that fullness would look like. There was a time, you can read the story in Acts 10, where God told Peter, go talk to Cornelius. He's a Roman centurion, by the way. Oh, God, the same people that I tried to cut off, you know, a soldier's ear, then I'm not really... You know, and you can sense in Peter, there's probably huge hesitation. Not just was he called to bring the gospel to Cornelius, a Roman soldier, but he was called to do it for a Gentile and called to do it to someone who, in his zealot mindset, with a false idea of the kingdom of God prior to the revelation of Jesus, would have absolutely hated. Yet God probably used, I think in his, indeed I know it's true, in his provision, in his providence, these circumstances to show Peter that the wickedness of his own soul is no different than the wickedness of a Roman soldier. And God was so long-suffering with Peter that he even subsequent to this moment revealed to him visions of various animals let down in sheets to let Peter know that what I call clean, you are not to call unclean. So even in the testimony following this point, with Peter's admitted lagging maturity, we see the lavish grace of God working through humans, fallen and frail as we are, advancing his kingdom to his own advantage and his own glory. And again, to reiterate, I think it's 1 Corinthians 1:26. Isn't it just like God, and doesn't it speak only to his power, that he can take the foolish things of this world to confound the wise? And I'm sure you can say with me, thank you, Lord, for your lavish grace, because I am certainly most days as foolish as Peter. If you would, close with me in prayer. Father, during these times when we just pause for a moment and reflect in hopefully a little deeper measure what it means when we sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I pray that we would understand, God, that if it weren't for the link of the shed blood of Christ and your grace on our lives, we would be so hopeless we couldn't even understand the depth of the horror that we would soon deserve and soon yield in hell if it wasn't for you, God. But Father, as you begin to shape our lives and display one day after another the tenderness, the loving kindness, the grace, Father, that only you can muster, I pray that it would be a great motivating force for us, and that it would be these thoughts, these stories, and this grace personally experienced by us that would become our motives for worship and obedience, that it would come and stem from an overflowing joy at the revelation of lavish grace, so that we don't continue to try to build our own kingdoms made of wood and hay and stubble, built on the shifting sands, Lord, that we call secure, but instead our house would be built by the Lord himself on a rock that is the our foundation, Jesus Christ, so that when storms come, be it our own lagging maturity or the oppression from the outside in, that we might stand the test of time and endure for his glory as the least likely individuals, because of God's sovereign hand and his lavish grace, we are a testimony to your kingdom come, your will be done, and your gospel revealed through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Jesus, so much for being so long-suffering with us, your slow-learning children. And thank you so much for speaking to us through your word again. If any of this message is judged correct according to your will, according to your word, and we ask that you would speak to us through the circumstances of our life today and tomorrow and as many moments that your grace should give us on this life so that we might be ambassadors for your glory and your grace. It's in your name we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.